turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. When we began looking at Abraham's journey several weeks ago in chapter 12, when God initially calls him, what we see in that are the foundational promises of the covenant that God would make with Abram. Right? There was the promise of offspring, a son. The promise that really of innumerable descendants that would form a great nation. The promise of land, which would be the land of Canaan. And the promise that one of his descendants would be a blessing to all of humanity. And that as time goes on, there's still no son. Abram is discouraged and fearful because they were already old and they're just getting older. And so in chapter 15, we see God come to Abram and reaffirm the promises that he had made and guarantee the fulfillment of those promises through the actual establishment of the covenant, what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. All right, so then what we see in chapter 16, which is just a few short years later, 2-3 years probably at the most, after God reaffirms, hey, you're going to have a son, just trust me. And Abraham's all right, I trust you. Sarai comes to Abram and says, hey, I've got a plan. Right? God said that he was going to give you a son. Maybe that son is not supposed to be with me, so why don't you take my Egyptian servant Hagar, get her pregnant, which again, if you'll remember, in the ancient Near East, that was someone like Sarai who was barren, who was incapable of having children. They would take a servant, and essentially that servant would become a concubine for the purpose of having a child that would be mothered by his primary wife. So that's the plan, but it's a jacked up plan, because it's a plan that is made based on their impatience. It's right, it's in the flesh. It's not trusting God to bring his promise to fulfillment. It's taking God's promises and acting as though God needs your help to bring those things about. And so we know that she runs off, right? And God says, go back. And Ishmael is born. But it's clear that he's not the son of promise. Now, at the end of chapter 16, we read this. That Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Then, as soon as we move into chapter 17, we read this. When Abram was 99 years old. So Moses, the author of Genesis, is wanting us to see 13 years have passed. He's wanting us to understand that for some 13 years now, a cloud of domestic doom and growing darkness about the promises of God has lingered over the tent of Abram. There's been no direct word from God, no response, and still no son except Ishmael, who's not the son of promise. After 13 years, however, light breaks through as God steps onto the scene lovingly and graciously and renews the covenant he had made with Abram. But he doesn't just renew it, right? He expands on it. One of the things we see in Abram's story, not just in the story of Abraham, but in the storyline of Scripture, is that God doesn't reveal himself or his plan all at once. Right? He doesn't just say, here are all the details. He does so progressively. And we've seen that in each of the covenant conversations that God has had with Abram. We saw the basic promise, right, that he would have offspring, a son, and that he would have numerous offspring that would form a great nation. Then there's a part where God tells him that his offspring will be as numerous as the sand on the shore. And then in chapter 15, before establishing the covenant, takes him out, points to the stars, and says, your offspring will be innumerable like the stars. So things have been progressively revealed. That in Genesis 17, we're given the clearest account of God's covenant with him. That's part of the reason why this chapter is referred to the most in the New Testament when it comes to referencing the Abrahamic covenant. Because this is where all the details are essentially given as to what that entails. All right, it brings God's covenant commitment with Abram to a culmination and provides Abram with what is called the sign of the covenant, something that would mark God's people as God's people. And in the unfolding of all of that, there are a couple other significant things that happen. Two names are changed, two names are revealed, and a miracle is promised. So let's go ahead and walk through this and unpack it. And listen, you're going to see this sermon here is different than ones we've already went through, because this one is there's a lot of information, and this chapter is a transitional chapter. Things are right, this marks a turning point in the story. But to understand the rest of the story, to understand really the rest of Scripture, this information is important. All right, so I want to walk through, I want to unpack it looking at three things. First of all, I want to look at the commitment that God makes. I want us to look at the sign that God gives. And then the third, the miracle that God promises. All right, let's dive in and look at each of those, beginning with the commitment God makes. Genesis chapter 17, look at verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So, after 13 years, the Lord appeared to Abram. So we have either here a theophany, which God in his fullness just revealing himself in some way, or a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Christ. And so what most believe it is probably a Christophany, because when he appears in the next chapter, Abram knows who he is. So he sees him coming with a couple angels. Abram knows exactly who it is that's coming. And so, but he appears to him, and in speaking to Abram, the first thing he does is something God has not done with Abram. He tells him something he hasn't told him, something Abram hasn't even asked for. His name. His name. He says, I am God Almighty, providing the most frequently appearing name of God in the Old Testament, El Shaddai. He appears and he says, I am El Shaddai. Later in Exodus, God reveals his personal name. El Shaddai is not his personal name. His personal name is Yahweh. He appears. Every time you see all capital letters, Lord, that is the name Yahweh. All right, and so in Moses writing this story, obviously references him by his name when writing. But when he appears to Moses and he reveals his personal name to Moses, he tells Moses this: I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, but my name is Yahweh. Or by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. And here in Genesis 17, we have the very first revelation of that name, El Shaddai. And what it emphasizes is God's sufficiency and power. Originally meaning God of the mountain, it came to be because in the ancient world, gods were associated with two things, mountains and gardens. And we know God had a garden. We know he is the God of the mountain, the God of what will later be known as Mount Sinai. But when you think of the majesty and the power of the mountains, right there, that's what it tended to capture. And so it came to be a name that referenced his sufficiency and his power. He is the all-sufficient God who provides for every need and is the source of every blessing. And he is the all-powerful God who achieves all his purposes. His strength and power and majesty are absolutely perfect. Nothing is beyond him. Nothing is impossible for him. And nothing and no one can keep him from accomplishing all his purposes. That is what the name was understood to convey. That's the meaning it was understood to convey. And so one of the things that you see it here in this text as we go through this, and you see it over and over again in the story of Abraham. You see it's a pattern that plays out throughout God's word. It's a pattern that plays out in our lives as believers today. That in our weakness, he is strong. In our time of need, he provides. In our failures, he comes through. In our inadequacies, he is all sufficient. That lies at the heart of Genesis 17, who God is. And so when God appears, and you got to think about everything that Abraham has just done 13 years earlier and what he's been living with for the past 13 years. God comes and he renews this covenant with Abraham. He begins by giving him his own name, essentially saying to Abram, Abram, you don't have to take things into your own hands. You don't have to be discouraged. You don't have to give up because of your old age. Everything that I have set before you, everything I have promised you, I have the power to bring about. I have the power to fulfill every single promise. Everything you need, I have the ability to provide. I am the one who upholds you. I am the one who sustains you. Everything, all your life, all your future lies in this: I am El Shaddai. And then God follows this introduction with instruction that Abraham is to walk before him and be blameless. Right? These two commands are expectations of all of God's people, past, present, and future. Walk before him. Walk, obviously, I think we have an idea of what that means. Right? It's living. It's living our lives before him. Living our lives. Before me means before my face. Live your life before my face. Basically, it's this: it's to live an ongoing relationship, right? It carries the same idea in John chapter 15 when Jesus tells us to abide in him, as he abides in the Father. Abide is to remain connected to. to ongoingly pursue that connection with Him. It's the same idea. It's to live our lives pursuing that ongoing relationship, to live our lives understanding that we live before the face of God Almighty. And here's the thing, when you have that type of relationship with Him, that does not leave you unchanged. A relationship with God Almighty changes you. That's been true since the beginning. In light of that, He tells Abram, be blameless. To be blameless does not mean to be perfect. All right, it means to be a person of integrity. To be a person who, as they live before the face of God Almighty, lives in line with who He has made them. Just like Paul and the New Testament tells us basically to live in line with who we are in Christ. It's the same idea. All right? And so that's what God is calling him to do as he prepares to renew this covenant with him. And in response to that, Abram falls down on his face before God. God emphasizes his commitment as he expands on the details of the covenant in verses 3 through 8. Now, as we read this, I want you to take note of something. Take note of how many times God says, I will. Verses 3 through 8. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you, to your offspring after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Over and over again, God says, I will. All right, as he expands on the promises and the plan that he has for Abram. And when you just casually read through it, there's some things that you just miss, right? The English translation, and that's in any translation, the English doesn't help, all right? But when you dive into this, you see that there is a great depth here that, and one of the things I love about like this section, trying to limit myself on the information I'm going to say. You know how much I studied this week? I could have just thrown away my notes and just got up here and talked for a couple of hours. All right? But I have to stay on track. But one of the things I love about this is God takes, in this moment, the past and the future and links them together. It all connects right here. His story of redemption is kicking in. You'll see what I mean real quick as we get into this. But there are six different aspects to it. Seven or eight if I really wanted to nerd out on this. But I kept it at six. All right. And so we could break it down like this. First of all, a greater purpose. God had originally told Abram that he would make of him a great nation. And we know that God would indeed do that with the nation of Israel. But here God reveals to him, in verses 3 through 8, God reveals to him that he would, that more than Israel would come from his descendants. He says, "You shall be the father of a multitude of nations." Right? And this begins to play out throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. Like when you get to, well, later on, when you get into it, he has concubines, he has other children, right? And when you read the names of those children and you read the names of Ishmael's children, what you read, you'll read some of the names of some of the nations that will come to be. So you do start to see that unfold later on. Right? His descendants would become patriarchs of various nations. But there's more to it than him just being having kids and grandkids and great-grandkids who would go on to form nations. There's more to it than that. And you can see it when you look at how God packages this as he reveals this to Abram. Right? And so just kind of narrowed it down. He says in verse 2 that I will multiply you greatly. He says in verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Do two words stand out in that? Fruitful and multiply. Do those words sound familiar? What did God tell the first two humans to do? To be fruitful and multiply. It is using the same language of Genesis 1. All right, it's connecting back to what God told Adam to do. And in fact, this text presents Abram as a new Adam who God will make fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And it's not just physical. Right? The New Testament makes it clear that Abram was never intended to be the father of only biological descendants. God's plan was that he would have descendants from every nation. Paul writes in Romans, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law," that's the Jew, "but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations." All right, so the promise comes to Abram by faith, so that ultimately through Jesus, the ultimate son of promise, believers from every nation would become the spiritual offspring of Abram and made God's people. So the covenant that God is making with Abram is meant to in some way get us back to what God had originally intended, but that we lost in the fall. And what we lost was God, right? And we know that Jesus ultimately brings us back into relationship with him. So you're seeing the hints of the gospel being put throughout this, connecting the creation and the fall to new creation and restoration. So, and I could spend the rest of my sermon right here, but we got to look at these other parts. Secondly, God presents Abram with a new identity. A new identity. Verse 5, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." The name Abram meant exalted father. And that was not a name that referenced God. It was a name that either referenced, most likely referenced, his biological father, or the moon god that he in his pagan worship used to worship. All right, but that's not who Abram is anymore. All right, that's not who he is. He's been cut off from who he used to be and made something new. So God changes his name to Abram, which means father of a multitude, identifying him with God and his purposes for him. Next, this is something that absolutely, I mean, most of this hasn't been revealed, but this is something that, you know, other things have been hinted at. This hasn't even been hinted at, but it's told here. And that is a royal bloodline. He gives him the promise of royalty. Kings shall come from you. All right, there are going to be kings that descend from Abraham. And I'm so glad I can call him that now. Right? But and as you read through through scriptures, you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you see that play out, right? As hundreds of years later, one of Abram's descendants would become king. He would become the greatest king that Israel ever had, King David. And with David, God would establish another covenant called the Davidic covenant. It is the promise that through the lineage of David would come the ultimate king, the King of Kings, who would rule over all of God's people forever. And in the New Testament, we see his birth in the opening pages. Jesus Christ, the offspring of David, the offspring of Abraham. So you have a hint of all of that right here. As God tells Abraham, kings will come from you. Fourth, an everlasting commitment. God says that this covenant is an everlasting covenant, and that the land that he's going to give him is an everlasting possession. It links to God's great plan that is progressively being revealed throughout Scripture, what theologians call the eternal covenant, which is the covenant of redemption. Right? And we'll touch on it here in a second, but everything that God promises here is fulfilled in Christ. And then when you look at this everlasting land and this everlasting covenant, you get in connecting to the eternal covenant, you look in the revelation of the land that we will receive. Right, and that eternal relationship that we have with God. So it's all starting to come together more and more. Fifth, there's the commitment, the promise that ultimately guarantees and instills an abiding hope. Verse, it's not the only one, I think 6 or 7, but also verse 8, speaks of Abraham's future offspring, or your offspring after you, right? Now, there are two things that, when we read that, one we're going to miss unless you look at the Hebrew. One's clear, right? The text has already established that Abraham can expect a child and that nations are going to come from him. So who's the future offspring? And the second thing is this, is that offspring is used two ways throughout this. It's used in the plural and it's used in the singular. And when referring in verse 8 to the offspring after you, that's singular. And Paul highlights this in Galatians chapter 3 with, and the English is bad grammar, but it is what it is. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to his offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, would fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and receive the blessings of the covenant that would be passed on to us. Just think about it. We have a great what? Inheritance. And everything that we stand to inherit, it all goes back to the promises that began here. But that are ours only in and because of Jesus Christ. And then finally, something that, well, I mean, we've seen in parts, and you see it develop even more so as Scripture goes on, but this establishment, right, it's an intimate relationship. Right at the end of verse 8, God says, I will be their God. I will be their God. He's now speaking about Abraham's descendants, all of them. This is the first time right here in Scripture that we have part of the covenant formula, I will be their God and they will be my people. This is the first time that is laid out. This right here is at the heart of the covenant that God made with Abraham and the covenant that God makes with us in Christ. He will be our God. And we, his people. All of that is the commitment that God makes to Abraham as he reaffirms and expands on the covenant. And then as he moves on, the second thing that we see here is the sign, all right? The sign God gives. Look at verses 9 through 14. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house, and I guess it repeats itself there, shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Throughout Scripture, a covenant often comes with a sign. For example, when God made the covenant with Noah, given the sign of what? A rainbow. Now, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, he's given the sign of circumcision. Now, this isn't something new. It wasn't like God was just like, got this idea. Right? This was not a new idea. He didn't have to explain it, what it was to Abraham. Right, circumcision was practiced widely in the ancient Near East. But it was practice as a rite of puberty, as that when that boy became a man, and a rite of marriage to signify that he was now part of a different family. What makes it unique for Israel is that here God makes it something that is necessary for being part of his covenant community, something that marks his people. That's why as you read throughout the Bible, you see circumcision come up again and again. But what's the significance of this? More than we have time to get into this morning. But I'll highlight two things. One, remember what all of this is connecting back to? Do you remember what all of this is connecting back to? Right, but even farther back. The fall and what was lost in the fall as it establishes the coming restoration and being brought back into relationship with God. And so when you think back to the fall and think back, what did God say to Eve? He said that from the seed of a woman would come this one who would crush the head of the enemy. From the seed of the woman would come the one who would ultimately defeat the enemy and reverse the effects of the fall. That being the case, then it would make sense that the seed-producing organ of a man would be part of this. Right? And so there is that aspect. I know we're in church, but it's biblical. We're going to talk about it. Right? So that's just part of it. It would involve that, but there's something greater to it than just involving that, right? Let me just summarize it like this: this cutting away of the foreskin, this cutting away of the flesh, is a symbolic act that pointed to a deeper spiritual reality. And in fact, as Scripture goes on, it becomes more and more clear that God's not really interested in the physical act of cutting away the flesh, but in the spiritual act of cutting away the flesh, referring to our sinful nature. Which is why in Deuteronomy chapter 30, God's people are told that there will come a time when the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. And that's why the New Testament makes it clear that circumcision isn't necessary for those who are in Christ, for those who are in the new covenant. Paul even tells us in Romans that under the new covenant in Christ, true circumcision, it isn't something visible. Right? A true Jew is not someone who's been, this is paraphrasing Paul, a true Jew is not someone who's been circumcised physically, but rather spiritually. All right, he says in Romans 2 that circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. So that was just symbolic of something greater that was to come, but still necessary for them as God's people to do so in obedience to God. Are there things about it that don't make sense? Yeah. Not to us anyway. And we're not given the full details of why God does everything that he does. We're just told this is what he does. And this is what he expects. For the people that would come from Abraham, the physical descendants of Abraham, this would be the expectation for them to be right with God, to be part of his people. Now, one more comment before we move to the last point. Just like circumcision was a sign of the covenant for Israel, we, under the new covenant, have a sign. It's just not one that determines our place in God's family. Rather, it's one that demonstrates our place in God's family. Baptism. All right, baptism. When a new believer goes under the water, there's some that's symbolic of them joining Christ in his death, who died for us because we were destined to die. Why were we destined to die? Because we had been cut off from God. Cut off from God by what? Our sin. Not just the things that we do, but the sinful beings that we are. And so there's this joining, this symbolism of in our salvation, we have joined Christ, we have died with him, and then we have been raised with him to walk in a newness of life. A newness of life that is offered to those who believe in Jesus, who conquered death and united us into relationship with God. So it's not just, we don't like just getting people wet. All right, there's depth, there's meaning to it. And I'll say this, to not do it is disobedience. All right, because that's like the first thing that we're supposed to do. Jesus said to be baptized. But that is the sign of the new covenant. And so, finally this morning, I want to look at the third thing, which is this, the sign that God, or the miracle that God promises. The miracle God promises. Genesis 17, look at verses 15 and 16. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name, or shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." So, right, so now God brings Sarah into the picture. She too receives a new identity as she is renamed Sarah, which means princess. Little bonus fact, is she's the only woman renamed in the Bible. All right, but she's renamed princess. For from her will come a royal lineage, as she will help produce nations and kings. As through her lineage would come the King of Kings. And it would all start with a son. This is the first time that God has been crystal clear on the fact that it is only through Sarah the son of promise will come. Look at Abram's response, verse 17. Abraham's. Now I'm going to start calling him Abram. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself," all right, this shows us God, the insight God has into our thoughts, or to our heart. He said, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Right, poor Abraham, man. He's still struggling. Right? There's some question there. Right? God speaks to him and in the moment, right? Hearing what God has to say, he falls down in worship and laughs. Now, there's some that will be like, "Oh, it was laughter of joy." Except read what he's thinking. And others are like, it's the laughter of disbelief. I think he's just dumbfounded. Like, none of this makes sense. Because this is all stupid impossible. Right? And so he's just kind of dumbfounded by it all. But then he speaks to God. And we read the rest of it, verses 18 through 22. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Finally, some specifics when it comes to his son. Well, really, when it comes to all of this. But Abraham isn't just told, "You're going to have a son. Trust me." Right? He's told that he's going to have the son through Sarah. And he's told what that son's name would be. Isaac. Here's something we'll hit on a little more next week. The name Isaac is a pun on the word laughter. Right? It carries the idea of laughter, which we saw from Abraham. And we'll see from Sarah next week when she is told that she herself is going to have a son within the year. I'll be honest, that incident with Sarah is one of my favorite ones in the whole story. It really is. Because, and again, it's something. There's something that happens there that we have a tendency to miss. But it's just kind of, you see this. You just got to come back. I can't get into it right now. All right? But it's a pun on that, on both of them essentially laughing. He, Isaac, will be the one that God establishes his plans with. He will be the child that God gives that will bring real laughter and joy to his family. And through him, true joy to this world. And what's God doing here in this? He's telling Abraham that his plan involves a miracle. Something which is absolutely impossible. All right? It's impossible, humanly speaking, for a 99-year-old man to conceive a child with a 90-year-old woman. This is an impossible birth. In fact, you get it, and we looked at this earlier on, you get into Romans 4. Paul says Abraham was as good as dead. That's how old he was. All right? He's as good as dead, and God says to him, "It is through you and your elderly wife Sarah that this child would come." And in fact, it doesn't say, but I believe that that's what God was having them wait on, for to get to the place where it was completely impossible. So that it was clear that this son was the son of promise. Here's what I want you to get. God's plan, and this is true in the gospel, this is true in our lives, this is true to the pattern of discipleship. God's plan always will involve, to some degree, taking us up to the very limits and beyond the limits of what we ourselves can do. So that in our weakness and inability, his power and sufficiency are displayed. It is in our weakness that his strength is seen. In our impossible situations, as God shows himself to be the God of the impossible. In fact, God will do this with Abraham, not only in regard to his birth, but here at the end of March, we'll see this. By the time we get to Genesis 22, God's going to do it by requiring impossible obedience from Abraham. As he tells him, you take that son, you're the son of promise, the one I gave you, take him up to this mountain and offer him as a sacrifice to me. Now, in case you don't know the story, which I hope you do, God doesn't let him follow through. It was a moment of testing his obedience and faith. Right? It was a great impossible act of obedience of Abraham. All right, a willingness to let Isaac himself go. And if you read the New Testament, read Hebrews, it says that why Abraham so willingly did so, he believed that God had the power to raise him from the dead if he did offer him. But in his faith and in everything that unfolds, it's this picture emerging of life coming out of death. Because even as he's about to offer his son, God stops and stops him. Don't do that. And Isaac lives. Right? It was a moment of death, and out of that comes life. That's God's plan. Don't you see the gospel itself? Here is fast forward into the New Testament. There's this impossible birth. An angel comes to a teenage girl who's never known a man, right? She's a virgin. And the angel says to her, you're going to have a child. It's an impossible birth. The God of the impossible does that which is, humanly speaking, impossible. And Jesus Christ is born of a virgin. And what happens after that, later on, Jesus goes to the cross, lays down his life for our sin. There on the cross, the disciples think that all their hopes and dreams are being crucified with Jesus. With his death, there's no kingdom. There are no promises. If he dies, everything dies with him. And he does die. So that out of his death could come life. 3 days later, he arose, bringing life to all who believe. All right, this is the pattern of the gospel. It's the pattern of the Christian life. God in our weakness, in our impotency, right, in our failure, in our misery, in our disappointment. Daily, as we try to die to sin and self and fail, and the loss of all of our hopes and dreams, so that out of all of that would come life and grace. Everything that God does for us, it all goes back to this. And what God, the covenant that God establishes in Genesis 17. And you're going to see more of that reality begin to unfold as the story continues. As next week we have another Christophany. Jesus steps onto the scene with a couple angels, sits down, has some dinner with them. And a kind of fun conversation. Looking forward to that. Would you stand with me as the worship team comes? You know, there are some places in Scripture where we want to apply God's Word, but there are some places where application, drawing out the application, is a little more difficult because it's more information that is needed for applying the other truths that are revealed. And this is one of those places. But there is something, as we think through this, there are a number of things that we could really get into as we look through on, you know, God's faithfulness. You look back at what He promised, everything He promised to bring about, we see that we get to experience the reality and the blessings of all of that. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. That demonstrates His faithfulness to His promises. Throughout all of time, the time that's passed by from that moment, God has kept every word, and that ought to inspire us, move us to worship. And so we could look at that and talk about that, but there's one thing that I really want to point you to. But if you take away nothing else this morning, take away this as you reflect back on what we've talked about. Our God is God Almighty. Through Christ, we have entered into covenant relationship with El Shaddai. The all-sufficient God who provides for every need and is the source of every blessing. The all-powerful God who achieves all His purposes. The all-powerful God whose strength is absolutely perfect. Nothing is beyond Him. Nothing is impossible for Him. Nothing and no one can stop Him. And being in covenant relationship with God, with Yahweh, with El Shaddai, means for us what it meant to the people of God throughout Scripture, that God is for us, not against us. That God in His sufficiency sees your need, that God in His love is for you, that God in His strength and power is working for His glory and your good. That in our moments of weakness, when we feel overwhelmed and overcome, He is our strength. That in our moments of need, He never fails to provide.